to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 14. It stems, of course, from the immediate context before it, where there are particular virtues and graces exhorted of us. So, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, we'll back up to verse 10 and read through verse 14. Have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And it's particularly that verse that we wish to consider. At verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Were we to specify the various duties of Christianity, all the things that God expects of us, we could piece it out fully to various things. We could piece it out into what the duties are to different types of people. Those who are superiors to us, those who are inferiors to us, those who are our equals. And that would be one way. It's a proper way of thinking about these things. Another way is to think of the classes of sins, the classes of what's right, how it is that we honor, how it is that we remain pure, how it is that we become content, how it is that we speak the truth and communicate with one another, all these different things, and that'd be correct. There is but one, though, way of summing it all up. All of these things are but aspects of what it means to love one another. And so, for instance, you hear people, and this comes out in all manner of sins, whether it's desiring something. You know, why did you steal that car? Why did you steal that cookie? Why did you steal that? The millions of dollars. Why do they do that? Their heart's set on it. And they speak in these sorts of things. Well, I wanted it so much. You know, I loved it. I have a love for this. You hear those who commit fornication and they speak in these terms. Well, I just love men. I love women. Right? And they can't help but pursue the same. You hear about those who want to be promoted at all costs. And so they cheat and steal and lie to get there. Why? Because their heart has been set on that. That's where their affections are settled. Well, likewise, when we think about all the various duties of man compelled upon us by the Lord God, all of them stem from our desires. In other words, if we are to honor those who are superiors, it must come because we love them. There's a form of honoring superiors that is loveless, right? Well, I'm a pretty good worker. My boss tells me to do this, that, and the other. And at the end of the day, the five things he gave me, I can check off. They were done. Well, that's great. But was your heart in it? Was it motivated because you love that man, love that woman? Well, you know, here I am as a superior to my inferiors, and I'm supposed to provide for them. I'm supposed to guide them. And so I've taught them the truth. I've given them food and so forth and so on. I've disciplined them when they've gone astray. I've forgiven them when they've come to me. Yeah, but is your heart in it? Are your affections moving you toward that? You can think of every duty, every class of duties, and all of them are to be flowing forth from this preeminent grace and virtue known as love, here translated charity. So Paul says, above or upon all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Right now, if you isolate one sin with which you struggle, whatever it is, it could be any of those classes from the Ten Commandments. It could be a subclass of that. You might struggle with telling people the truth. You're asked something, there's no reason to lie, but you twist the truth to come out better on the other end, perhaps, or to satisfy them. You might be struggling with the desire that of things that is not yours and belongs to others. And whatever else you're doing well, you look upon those things and you find your heart desiring it, thoughts passing through your mind. It can be any particular sin that would be committed primarily against God, of course, but then also to mankind, brothers and sisters. What will solve it? Well, there are methods and techniques that you need to cultivate, of course. For instance, parents are told, never discipline in anger, right? I heard someone mention just a very wise piece. You know, your child's sinned after being warned and so on. He said, don't grab them and pull them around. You tell them to prepare for the swat and so on, so that you aren't tempted to grab them, shake them, throw them around and so on, things of that nature. It's a technique. It's a concrete thing that is to be done. But you can do that without loving. You see, the love must come first. If we're struggling with dealing with our children, if we're struggling dealing with our parents, if we're struggling dealing with our spouse or with our sibling, if we're struggling with relationships among us in a congregation or with strangers to us, all of that is to be fixed by cultivating love. Love is the preeminent grace. And so Paul calls us here that above all other virtues and graces, believers are to put on love one to another. So, for instance, think of it this way. If you struggle with slandering others, if you struggle with lying, if you struggle with lust, if you struggle with stealing or thoughts to that end or coveting, whatever it is that you rage, there you are on the highway and someone cuts you off and you're filled with rage. That's not something to be laughed at. None of these would be something to be laughed at, because all of them violate the grand truth of loving your neighbor as yourself. Because we're made in God's image and we stand on a parity, a sameness of sorts, all of us being image bearers, whatever else might be the distinctions among us, male, female, boss, worker, whatever it might be, we all are made in the image of God and so possess that essential equality as His creatures made in His image. Now step back and see some grander truth. Being His image bearers, we are so because He's given us His image. That means that not only do you possess His image, but the one against whom you would sin possesses His image. Now we always, in our sins, we make much of ourselves, don't we? Well, I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. I deserve this and I deserve that. Think how God without malice says, I deserve everything. And you are sinning against one who bears my image. So the next time, for instance, that someone mistreats you in the checkout line, or someone speaks ill of you, or says something rudely, or someone were to steal from you, whether it would be just a minor thing, or a car, or your house, whatever it might be, and you're tempted to be filled with rage and sin against them, we ought to step back and say, but wait a second. Whatever is the right course of justice here, it cannot be motivated by malice, because I'm called even now to love that one. Above all, upon all things, put on charity. Consider, for instance, we read from 1 Corinthians 13. Notice verse 13. Above all other things, we're to put on charity. In verse 13, we read this. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. Again, the same word, love. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Though we see everywhere in Scripture faith prized, faith to be cultivated. There's the regular exhortation to press on in the faith, to grow in faith. We have everywhere presented to us the hope of our calling, the resurrection and Christ's return, that we're to be cultivating our relationship to that, that our lives will be lived in light of it. Yet the divine testimony is that love trumps it all. This doesn't mean that we don't worry about faith anymore, wrestling with faith. We don't worry about the resurrection and the hope of saints and so on. But it does mean, however much we give to those things, we likewise are to cultivate charity among us. And this, perhaps, is where we can challenge one another all the clearer. Do we love one another? Do we give attention to what it means to love one another? Or do we rest in that sort of nebulous idea, well, I got the term, therefore I must know what it means to love. Do you love your neighbor? Well, of course I love my neighbor. Do you love your child? Of course I love my child. Do you love your fellow believer? Of course I love my fellow believer. Do you know something? Whereas love includes an affection, It includes heart desires. It is manifested in action. It's manifested outwardly, as we'll see. So before we write out this address, this sermon, and this passage as just a commonplace that we're quite familiar with, consider firstly how much Paul heightens this above all these things, right? Whatever else I've said, you're to consider this all the more. He's calling you and me to consider it as a priority. Consider also how frequently in the Scriptures, indeed the entire epistle of 1 John, is overladen, if you can think of an epistle as a fruit tree. All of its different kinds of fruits. 1 John is bowing down, overladen with the fruit of love. Everywhere it's dealing with love. Love to God, love to a stranger, love to a neighbor, love to a fellow believer. It is just overflowing with love. Love is throughout the Scriptures held forth, Old and New Testaments, Gospels and Epistles, prophecies and Psalms, history narrative as well. Love is throughout the Scripture held forth as that preeminent virtue which we are to concern ourselves with. Not just intellectually thinking, what does love mean? We have to start there. But then praying that God would persuade us to desire that. And then having desired it, to seek it. And then seeking it, to embrace it. And embracing it, to manifest it. So as we think of this preeminent virtue of love, let's consider three things. Firstly, the grace of charity. Secondly, the priority of charity. And thirdly, the perfection of charity. It's grace, it's priority, and it's perfection. I'll just take note to remind you again that the word charity here is simply a word meaning love. It's not that special class of loving deeds given to those less fortunate to us, though it includes that. It's all of what it means to love. So as to the first, the grace of charity. Have you ever considered that the purest love is entirely unnatural? In other words, whereas it's natural for a mother to love her infant, it is unnatural for that mother to sacrifice everything without complaint, without concern of herself, without the slightest of temptation to say, but I want. See, that's unnatural. Whereas it's natural for a husband to love his wife, it's unnatural for him to humble himself to serve her without complaint, without, but I deserve, without, but any of this for me, right? Because pure love doesn't consider ourselves. Have you ever considered how 1 Corinthians chapter 13 states this? And it's here, 1 Corinthians 13. Though if you were to pull all of the nation and say, what chapter in the Bible talks about love? Whatever percentage it might be, it would nearly guarantee that the highest percentage of chapters cited would be 1 Corinthians 13. But though it's the most familiar to us, in one sense, it's the strangest to us. In actual experience, consider what's said in verse 4. It suffers long and it's kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It doesn't boast of itself. It doesn't assert itself. It's not puffed up. And by the way, these are absolute statements. These aren't degrees. It's not like Paul saying charity suffers pretty long, or charity most of the time doesn't vaunt itself. Charity most of the time isn't puffed up, but every once in a while, on occasion, love really does puff up, right? It's an absolute statement. It never does this. And so whereas it's proper and it's appropriate to say, you know, a mother does love her infant, and a husband does love his wife, and a child does love his parent, and parents do love their children, and we love our aunts and uncles and so on, yet nowhere is it true that this love can be said to be perfect and pure. It's always mixed. It always, in its pure stream of reality, has putrid realities of sin. So think of it this way. You've heard about mothers, fathers likewise, when their children are crying and so on. There's this thought that passes through, well, I'll do it, I'll endure it and so on. But you know what? I really deserve something else. That's not love in its purest form. A child says, well, okay, I'll do what you're asking mom and dad, but really their heart's on it. Well, where there's some submission, some degree of love there, it's not perfect. This is why Paul says, above all things, put on love. Why? Because it's unnatural for you to do so. You will not do it left to yourselves. There is a divine call to you and to me to treasure and to choose love above all else. Why? Because it's unnatural. Think Romans 13:11. Love worketh, I'll catch again the absolute, no ill to his neighbor. Not love worketh really little amounts of ill. Love worketh mostly good. It is an absolute statement. Love works no ill to his neighbor. This would include forms of sin, thoughts, affections, desires, actions. It would include degrees of outward sin, from speaking wickedness to doing wickedness. Everything, if we have pure love, is said to be done with working no ill to his neighbor. Now some of you, and I as well, have had opportunity to give charitable givings to others. Perhaps you've been walking down a street downtown, or driving through, and you saw someone. You don't do this regularly, but maybe you did it one time, and you pass them out a few dollars or a gift card, or you say, hey, meet me at this restaurant or whatever, I'll get you a meal. And there is true love being manifested. But we cannot say there's only pure love manifested. Because you know what happens regularly after we've done that? We stand in judgment of them. We talk about them. And if you want proof of that, next time you see someone begging, ask yourself if your first thought is this: there's someone in misery that I ought to have compassion on. Or if it's this: well, studies show that most people are liars that do it. Which is your first thought? Which is your first thought when you see someone in need, homeless? Is it there's someone in misery? And is your heart filled with compassion? Now, it has to be done, of course, in wisdom. There's no claim being given here from this pulpit, and certainly not in the scriptures, that we ought to give to everyone who asks and not act wisely. We have to act wisely, but that wisdom itself, that discernment itself, that thinking through deliberately what would be best, must be motivated not for my sake, but for their sake. Because you know what happens too often? It's not, well, let me think of a wise way to help this one. Deep back, as you go through the layers of justifications, the surface says, well, the study demonstrates these people are deceivers. The studies demonstrate these people aren't worthy of it because they could get a job. They have a job. They're lifetime beggars. All sorts of people give to them. All these sorts of things. If we go back far enough, the reality is we want to preserve ourselves. You say, well, how can you prove that? This way. Do we give anything of our time, prayer, or efforts to help them? Or after having passed them by the corner, do we justify ourselves, pat on ourselves on the back for our wise discretion and discernment, and never think once again for these people? Never give of our energies to them. You see, what on the surface appears to be a very wise and discretionary choice of wisdom, it's actually, as you come back, nothing more than a very subtle way of justifying our selfishness. If we love that man or that woman, granted they're deceiving us, what does that love look like to them? It may not be giving them the dollar. It may not be giving them the $20, but it may be praying for them. It may be going down to the restaurant, grabbing a sack of food and bringing it to them. It may be having various gift cards and giving it to them. There are a variety of ways, and there's no law being settled here from the scriptures or from this pulpit. But the simple question is this: is it really pure love that we have for them? Or is it a mixture of sorts? Who among us never does evil or harm to those in our neighborhoods, workplaces, families, churches, even our marriages? In other words, you who have been Christians for a long time even, would you be able to stand here in the presence of God and say, I never do any degree of ill to my neighbor. I never speak a word that is meant to hurt and harm, and meant to build up and strengthen myself. I never cultivate thoughts toward my spouse that demean and belittle them and puff up and build myself up. I never look to my parents and say, well, you know, yeah, God's made you my parents, but I've got it all figured out way better than you. Right? Who among us never does evil or harm to those in our lives? But this is what pure love is. Pure love means never, in the least degree, to think, feel, or do wickedness to our neighbor. Compare, for instance, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9, just before our passage, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And you think, well, what would it be that God is calling me to put to death? What is it that has to be put to death? And it makes sense at first. Fornication, well, that should be put to death. That's pretty bad. Uncleanness, that is profanity, that should be put to death. Inordinate affection, well, of course. Evil concupiscence, yes. Evil desires, covetousness, well, all of these ought to be put to death. But then notice verse 8. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And we begin to see that it's not just those big things of fornication and adultery and idolatry and profanity that needs to be put to death. It's not just words that have to be put to death. Because what proceeds forth from the mouth, as Christ says, comes from the heart. You have to take the knife and not cut out your tongue. You have to take the knife and not gouge out your eyes. You have to take the knife and thrust it into your heart. You have to die for love to exist. This means that in the least degree that you and I reserve some special consideration for our desires, our priorities, our interests, and justify our not serving the other because of that, we're still seeing sin thrive. Not survive, thrive. It is unnatural to have pure love. The purest love, moreover, is the effect of grace to us in Christ. So we saw through verse 9, notice verse 10. Whereas this is the old man you've put off, you've put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, how this is held forth with even greater clarity. Beloved, let us love one another. Notice the language. For love is of God. It's a gift that he gives. Its source is his. The source is not some latent disposition that needs to be actualized within you. It's not dormant. You know, you talk about a seed, and what is that? Well, it's some particle that's died and so on. And in it, so long as the right circumstances come about, namely germination by water and soil and so on, it has the ability to grow life, right? It's dormant. The power of the seed is dormant until the circumstances arise and quicken it. Your heart toward love is not that way. In other words, love is not lying dormant in you, just waiting for the right circumstances to come. But this is how we actually think. Well, if the circumstances change, then I'd love, right? If, you know, my friend would remember this and that, then I'd be kinder, we'd be better friends. If my spouse would speak in this way, well, I'm just this wonderful seed ready to blossom forth in love. And they know love and kindness, right? That's how we think. But the reality is, love is not at all contingent on circumstances. Because if it were, you and I would be in hell. If God, for instance, said, well, if my rebels would start to recognize me and give me the glory due unto my name, then I'll save them. Then I'll have compassion on them. Then I'll be gracious to them. Well, God could wait, as it were, for all eternity, and none of that would change. Likewise, when we sit back and comfort ourselves in the ivory tower of our own self-righteousness, and we belittle our spouse and children and our pastors and elders and our governors and president and so on, and say, if they would but change, then I'll love. The fact is, it's not the seed waiting germination. It's a gift that must come from God. And except He give it, we will never love. And you say, well, then that vindicates my lack of love. No, it demonstrates how carnal your heart is. It demonstrates how grossly depraved your heart is, that it demands a foreign power to activate and to give to you the gift of love. That's not an excuse. That's a testimony of just how depraved we are. That we won't stir up our hearts to love God, to love neighbor. It must be given to us by Him. And this is why we plead day by day, night by night, Lord, give and strengthen this gift. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see, if there's true love, it's not the evidence of you got it worked out. It's an evidence of God having regenerated you, given you the new life. This is what we mean by the grace of charity or love. True love is not natural to fallen people. True love is the gift of God. It's a grace given to us. Just as faith is a gift of God, hope is a gift of God, charity or love is the same. Well, notice secondly then, the priority of charity. Paul says here in Colossians 3 at 14, above all things, literally over all things or upon all things. When Paul mentions in Ephesians, for instance, about the shield of faith, he says, above all things, take to yourself the shield of faith. He doesn't mean that the shield is necessarily more important, though it is quite important. He means just as it goes above or upon everything else, it's there in front of. Paul's saying, so love is to be the clothing, the garment that wraps all around you. It is the thing that you are to remember, never to forget. In that sense, it is more important, but it is that very thing which holds all of the graces of God in its proper part. Charity or love is to cover and blanket all of our motives, thoughts, and actions towards one another. Think of it this way. If you're in the midst of some sort of contention, whether it's a spouse, child, friend, neighbor, enemy, it doesn't matter. What you're to be thinking of is this. I am to be so blanketed in love that not a word will proceed from my mouth that's not motivated and governed by that. Can you think of that for a moment? We who are married, is that true of us? That when our husband or our wife has done something amiss, am I really speaking now in such a way that it is demonstrating a blanketing, a covering of love? When my boss has done this, that, or the other thing, or the company's board has done this, that, or the other thing, is my response not only to them, but about them, which is where it's more often the sin? When I go about to the water cooler, I'm texting, or I'm emailing, or I'm speaking in the lounge and so on, is all that I'm doing demonstrating that it's passing through a blanket of love? When I'm disciplining my child, when I'm walking in obedience and I'm picking up my toys or putting my room together, or I'm doing this, that, or the other thing, is it truly issuing forth and blanketed by love? Because this love is to cover all of our motives, all of our thoughts, all of our actions towards one another. And isn't it here that we start to see even more fully how unnatural love is? Are all of my thoughts as they were blanketed in love? Can I think of my word as this? Whatever its content, is it covered in love and delivered to that person? You hear of these spouses when they're separated by war. A wife will do things like cry and a tear will fall on it. And you'll hear this even, for instance, there are letters and journals of the Civil War. And you'll hear men, both North and South, testifying of seeing their wife, her tears on this. And they'll write something like, I see the evidence of your love to me. And you'll hear of women kissing the envelope and spritzing it with some form of perfume and so on, testifying, imaging forth the love that they have for their spouse. Can we say the same thing about every word that proceeds from our mouth? That it has the evidence of love. Whether it is reproving, See, it doesn't mean, well, I'm going to love, I'm going to bear, I'm going to be patient. But when they finally cross the line, well, that's it. Rip off the heart, and I'm going to go and put them in their place. No, even then, because true rebuke, true correction, true discipline is loving correction, loving rebuke, loving discipline. Am I going to them in love? Above all things, all my thoughts, all my desires, all my words, all my actions, it is to be blanketed, covered with love. You consider, moreover, love's superiority to all the other things. 1 Corinthians, if you just look there for a little bit, verse 2, you see that love is superior to even divine gifts. So, for instance, in the apostolic time, there was the gift of prophecy. There was the gift of languages, here translated tongues. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, another gift, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. Now, I don't know how the mind of a prophet worked. There's some indication of that, that even the prophet was mindful of the thoughts going through his mind and so on. But I don't know the experience, not a prophet and so on, don't understand it. But I can imagine that being given the gift of prophecy, the temptation would be, look what God is using me to do. I'm actually speaking infallibly, without any chance of error, not the word of some king of this world, but the word of God. I'm on par as to action with the angels. I'm actually speaking God's word. It's as if God is using me, and we don't mean this at all unseemly, but as His mouth to speak His truth. The temptation that would come from that, I don't care to ever experience. To have faith such that could remove mountains, to raise the dead and other such things. Paul says that kind of faith, were you to have it, if you don't have love, you're nothing. You are not just a pygmy in the stature of God's grace. You don't exist in God's grace. He goes on, it's not just above all gifts, it's above all service. Notice verse 3, though I bestow all my goods. Can you imagine this for a moment? Whatever we might think about those who are swindlers and so on, if you actually found a legitimate charitable organization, who among us would be willing to cash in all that we have, cash in all of our bank accounts, cash in all of our investments, to sell all of our belongings, our house, our cars, our clothes? Let's grant that you might, for instance, keep a set of clothes and so on. But here the language is, though I give all of my goods to charity, to feed the poor. And then what else is there that you can give to serve? Paul says, though I give my body to be burned. See what Paul's saying here? Though I give everything that's outside of me, and I give everything that is me, my possessions and my body, if I do that but don't have charity, it profits me only a little, right? It profits me nothing. I've not done a good work. I've not done something that will benefit. I can do this, in other words, and it will mean nothing to the glory of God. Love is above all gifts and above all service. Have you ever seen a ring, for instance, that is missing its gemstone? There's the ring, and then it has its crown, its placement for its setting, but it's missing something. It looks abnormal. It looks wrong. But you set the gem in there, and now it looks complete. The same could be said about our works. We can do the works and have the form, but if we lack, for instance, love, it's incomplete. It's imperfect. Saw recently this fact of some statue that had been made years ago in the 1800s. And it lacked the proof in writing that this was the product of some famous sculptor. And because of that, it dropped down thousands of dollars in worth. If I'm not mistaken, tens of thousands of dollars in worth. Because it didn't have the proof in the signature that this came forth from that particular sculptor. The authority was saying it has all the other signs that it's this man's work, but it doesn't have this. If it had that signature, it would grow in worth hundreds or thousands of dollars more. Notice what Paul's saying. He's not saying if you do this and don't have love, you've just dropped a few hundred thousand dollars or a few million dollars, but you still have something. He says it profits you nothing. Whereas in that thing, the person said, so it's worth this X number of dollars. God says to us when we do something, even greatly sacrificing ourselves, even greatly sacrificing our deeds, if it's not motivated by love, it's as if we've done nothing. Charity is above all service. Moreover, as the rest of 1 Corinthians 13 demonstrates, it is the fountain of all virtues. There is a book of sermons preached by Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. It's on 1 Corinthians 13. The last chapter, Heaven is a World of Love. And he takes, for instance, verse 13 and applies it. Notice what he says of charity. He says, charity or divine love is the sum of all good principles and therefore the fountain whence proceed all amiable and excellent actions. It's the thing that sends forth all of it. So notice verse 4. Charity, what does it do? It's not being. It's doing, right? If it exists, if it has being among us or within us, if it exists in our hearts, it will do. So what does it do? It suffers long. It's kind. It envies not. Do you know, in other words, what's being said? It says, for instance, it vaunts not itself, it is not puffed up, it doesn't behave itself unseemly. When we do one of these things, wherever else that action's coming from, it's not coming from love. It's from a foreign source than love. So for instance, do you see where it says in verse 6, it rejoices not in iniquity? Do you know what we like to do a lot? We like to act like verse 6 isn't in the Bible. We like to behave as if we, with our own will, have scratched this out from the record of God's writing. Because as soon as one of our enemies or opponents or someone that's not seeing eye to eye with us sins, what do we do? If we don't go and blabber it throughout the world of our friends, we at least cultivate within us this sort of sense, well, yeah, that's right. Look, and we rejoice in it. Isn't that good that so-and-so did this? Isn't that good that so-and-so did that? It's not rejoicing. Paul's not forbidding the rejoicing in God's justice being exercised. But the rejoicing in iniquity, rejoicing in their iniquity, rejoicing in our iniquity, and so on. So anyway, it's the fountain of all virtues. All of these virtues that spread forth before us come from love. Charity does this. Charity doesn't do that. Charity does this. The source is love. You heard earlier this morning the outlet of the Mississippi River there into the Gulf of Mexico. That river, as grand as it is at that point, even here in St. Louis and upwards from here, it all has its source in a small but common fountain. And from that place, it issues forth and builds up mightily until its glory at the Gulf of Mexico. So all of the actions of love stem from love, love being the source. It furthermore enables all virtue. You struggle with truth-telling? You struggle with purity of thoughts? Do you struggle with any of these sins? The thing that will enable you to be pure and holy is to have love. Notice, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity covers a multitude, shall cover the multitude of sins. It's but one illustration. If we have this fervent charity, we will find the forgiveness of sins. It will issue forth. So Peter says, cultivate this above all else, because it will enable the particular virtues of the Christian community. So as we think here in Colossians 3 of this community that Paul is exhorting and encouraging and spurring onward, he says, make sure you put on love. Why? Because all of the ideals, all of the principles, all of the actions of such a community as this, the church, issue forth from it. Well, thirdly, the perfection of charity. Obviously, this is related to its priority. It is primary. It has the priority because of its perfection. Notice how Paul says, or writes, he says, the bond of perfectness, that is perfection. Think of the language of bond. What is a bond? Well, it's translated elsewhere as bands and bonds and so on. When they're thrown into prison, they have bonds put upon them, these links of their shackles of their wrists and ankles. It's what ties something together. Now notice, for instance, what Paul says. Charity, love, is that which unites, binds, perfection. In other words, if we're cultivating this love, we'll walk in perfection one to another. And we can go backwards in that thinking. If we aren't walking in perfection to one another, what does it mean? We don't have perfect love. If we have perfect love, our speech, actions, thoughts, affections will all run in the course of perfection. It binds, that is, it holds all virtues together, binding them all perfectly. So, for instance, you can think of it this, children. If you had a bundle of sticks, what's happened? You've taken this stick from the ground, and that stick from the ground, and this other stick from the ground. Well, if you have too many sticks, it comes to a place where you can't hold them together. So what has to happen? You have to bind them, wrap them, tie them together, so that now you have all the sticks joined together in one place. That's what Paul's saying. All of the virtues, from fervent prayer for one another, to self-sacrifice for one another, to speaking words of encouragement, reproof as well, rebuke and so on, all of this comes from love. It struck me, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, you see this, for instance, this love, how it's used in both ways. That if we have love, a variety of things will come forth from us. So, for instance, if you look through chapter 19, you see all these this variety of duties and so on. Notice, for instance, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Do you see God through Moses says? He's saying, if you love, you will in any wise, that is in any way, rebuke your neighbor when there's sin. You will not allow sin to be upon him. Do you know what that means? When we see sin in our family, in our marriage, in our children, in the congregation, in the denomination, when we see sin, and we don't go forth and say, this is sin, we don't love like we should. So in other words, this idea of binding it together, love, cultivating love, will allow us to bless and encourage and strengthen, and it will be that which is needed to reprove and correct and rebuke. You can take this congregationally, elders, ministers, they are called to love the sheep. Why? Because if you don't love, you won't correct. If you don't love and you do correct, it'll be out of hate and malice. If you don't love, you won't bless. And if you do bless, it's just to keep your position. Cultivate love so that whether having to encourage or rebuke or reprove, you'll do it. Why? Because love binds it all together. Parents, the same is said to you, to love your children. This is expressive of all those within the Christian church. So if I love my child, what will I do? Well, I'll never correct them. No, if I love them, I will correct them. Well, if I love my child, I'll never encourage them. I'll just let them learn. That's how the world goes. No, I will encourage them. You see, love binds all of it together so that love then directs the heart according to the Word of God to do that which is appropriate to that one. It binds it all together, holds together all of it, such that, children, think of it this way. If your parents came to you and said in the field, there are, I've counted them, 152 sticks in the field. You have to go out with this big strap and get them all together and bind them together. You say, okay, it takes you all morning. You go out to the field and you gather them up. And you say, 1, 2, and you get to 149. You say, well, I can't find it anymore. He must have miscounted, right? You bind it all up. You bring it back to your mom or dad and say, look, I got them all. And your mom or dad unties it and starts counting them all and says, well, you only have 149. I counted 152. What's missing? Well, you're missing several sticks, right? You don't actually have all of what was there. When we lack love, it is guaranteed that we'll be missing variety of graces. or will misuse those graces, will use the form, but will pervert it to something wrong, will correct, but it'll be in malice, will encourage, but it will be falsely motivated. You see, love is what binds it all together in that compact and beautiful portion of divine grace. It's perfect. It binds perfectness. It's that which lacks nothing. So, for instance, just to illustrate this, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter, rather to Matthew, I'm sorry, chapter 19 at verse 21, it'll be a familiar passage to you when this rich young ruler comes. And what does Christ say to that one? He comes to him in Matthew chapter 19 at verse 21, and he puts his finger upon something imperfect. In verse 21, he says the following, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. It's a different form of this word. It's the same essential word in a different part of speech. If you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What's Jesus saying? You lack something. Though there's much to give praise to you about in your civil living and so on, you are not yet perfect. What's the point? That word is used here in its noun form, albeit. This is the bond of perfectness. When we truly love, we lack no virtue, no grace. So you think of Romans 13. Owe no man anything except to love them. For love is the fulfilling of the law. If the law says thou shalt do this, love does that. If the law says don't do this, love doesn't do that. If I love my friend, I won't commit adultery with their spouse. If I love my friend, I won't steal their possessions. If I love my friend, I won't covet. I'll bless and say, God be praised for his merciful treatment to you. You've gotten the promotion. I haven't. But God be praised. I'm not coveting this, right? Love walks accordingly. It fulfills the law. Both in Romans 13, 8 through 10, 1 John 3, 23 as well. But it also is perfect in that it addresses both the outward and the inward. We saw this already in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. As it talks about all of these inward things, that it doesn't vaunt itself, it doesn't puff up, it doesn't rejoice. These are inward things. But there's also the outward. So you turn, for instance, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And you'll see this demonstrated. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. All of the Christian life is summed up here in but one or two expressions. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Well, if you take that verse, verse 23, you have the key not only to the entire life of the Christian, to believe upon God and Jesus whom he sent and to love our neighbor. You also have the key that unlocks all the concrete things in this book. Because the two things that John is exhorting is trust in God and the Lord Jesus Christ and love to neighbor. And so then it comes out in ways of speech, of action, behavior, and so on. The word love, it contains the inward and the outward. Moreover, it imitates God. You can see in 1 John 4:11, as we're here in this epistle already. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, there's too much in the Bible that we should spend more time on all of these things tonight. Let's close in thinking of three things. And may the Lord so stir up our hearts to make this our life study, that we would love God and love our neighbor as well. One thing that this does when we consider Paul's teaching, namely that we are to put on love above all else or upon all else, it helps us to prepare. It helps us to prepare what we're going to say, what we're going to do, what we're going to feel. So we can say, for instance, we may have the time to plan this, and we may have a very difficult conversation that has to be had. It could be with someone in our family, it could be with a different company, it could be with someone else altogether. But we can ask ourselves this as we're formulating our response or our words, is this motivated by love? So perhaps you're a boss and you have to lay someone off. You never got along with them anyway. Is it actually motivated by love to do so? You might have to discipline your child, and it's clearly been irritating you that they've been doing whatever they're doing. Is it motivated by love for them? Am I looking for their good, not for my convenience? See, that's the telltale sign of not walking in love. When it's my convenience, it can have the same form, but whatever it is, it's not love. Is it according to love? Well, how do I know if it's according to love? Well, I'll give you the scriptural key. If it's according to love, it'll be according to God's law. If it's not according to God's law, whatever else we feel, it's not love. Because this is the love of God, that we obey Him and keep His commandments. This is why we're to owe no man anything but love, because love is the fulfilling of His commandments. So it prepares us. If we're thinking about something, is it motivated by love? Is it according to love? And so on. It also helps us to evaluate. Is what I said last night, was that actually loving? I was right, but was it loving? What I didn't say last night, was it out of love for them, not for my convenience? What I did yesterday or didn't do yesterday, was it because I loved? We close with this. Because of Paul's form, you see, he's exhorting us. He's saying, above all else, put on charity. And so you and I have need to consider one another and to say, am I, will I love these before me? How? Well, I'll tell you how it won't come to pass. It won't come to pass by studying technique alone. It won't come to pass by simply doing a myriad of outward things. Because it will only come to pass as you and I die to ourselves and as God gives love to us. That is the only way this congregation will continue and grow and abound in love. So what does that mean then? Well, it means several things, one of which is this. If we are to put on love above all else, we must put on prayer in magnitude. Because love is a gift of God. And we must be seeking His gift. Depending on Him, saying, God, it doesn't come to me naturally. When this person does that, I want to strike them. When this person does that, I hold that up in my mind and I repeat it over and over and over and over again. When this person does that, it eats at me. I despise them for it. God, this is the confession of a wicked heart. I can't do it. And so I ask that you would kill my soul by Christ's cross, that through Christ I might rise in newness of life and love even as you have loved. If you have something to do, it's this. Meditate on God's love to you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of His love to us, because it does two things for us. It melts our stony hearts, our icy hearts, and it models for us as well what love is. So it affects our hearts, causing us to say, yes, my spouse, yes, my child, yes, my neighbor, yes, my fellow member have done all of these things, but oh God, you loved me. And it humbles us, you see, which is the frame of the one who receives God's gifts. But it also models for us the same. I see how you did this to me and to all sinners and so on. Help me to do that. We meditate with prayer, requesting God to make us more like Him, not out of our own works, but by His grace. To what end? That we might love one another as God for Christ's sake has loved us. It will only come because of the cross of Christ, trusted in and received by faith. Would you stand with me for prayer?